The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, as we come to the time of our worship gathering where we focus intently upon God's Word, this morning I'd like to begin our time by thinking about a particular sin, a particular sinful way of that we might communicate. That is the sin of flattery. And to sort of come at this or to think about this, think for a moment about conversion with me. When a person is born again and becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, God begins this lifelong process in them of making them increasingly holy. We call this the process of sanctification. That's the biblical term. Sanctification begins when a person is born again. It is the process of becoming incrementally or increasingly more like Christ throughout one's Christian life. This progressive form of sanctification ends at glorification, which is when the Lord returns, or when we die and our bodies are glorified. You see, when we die, our souls are welcomed into the presence of God. And there, in the presence of God, we'll no longer be able to sin, no longer capable of sinning. But before God welcomes us into his presence, God must perfect us. On that day, we will be perfectly sanctified. But until that day, we are still a work in progress, spiritually speaking. None of us have fully arrived yet as Christians. You see, as a result of the new birth, we have God's Spirit living inside of us, motivating us towards obedience to the commands that we find in Scripture. You know, we have helping us live a righteous life. Our desire is to obey Christ. And day by day, we fight against the internal desires of the flesh, desires to sin. But we seek to have our thinking changed and really renewed by the truth of Scripture so that we can live a more godly life, a more Christ-pleasing life. So as our minds are renewed or changed by the Word of God, we are then called to put off sinful categories and put on righteous categories or righteous patterns. This is how we grow as Christians. To see this pattern, I'd like to invite you to open up your Bible with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. As you know, in the book of Ephesians, Paul writes to this ancient church that existed in the city of Ephesus. And in the second half of the book, beginning in chapter 4, after Paul has spent much time explaining all that God has done for us, or a lot of what God has done for us in Christ, Paul begins to teach on the practical duties of the Christian life, how we are to live. In light of all that God has done for us, beginning in chapter 4, Paul says, now here's how you are to live. And so look ahead with me through chapter 4 to verse 17. And if you're a Christian here this morning, then here's Paul's words here to you. Take these in as if he was speaking to you. Look at verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Paul says we're no longer to live like the Gentiles. We're no longer to walk like them, no longer to walk like the pagans do. He continues in verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. And now follow along carefully as we come into verse 22. In verse 22, Paul begins to lay out the spiritual pattern that we are to follow as Christians. Look at it there. In verse 22, Paul says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. So that is step one, we might say. It's laying aside the old self. It's putting off this old way of living, the way the Gentiles walk, the way the pagans live. Step two comes in verse 23. He continues, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Do you see that? Be renewed. That means to have your thinking changed, to morph your thinking around the truth of God's word, that you think the way Scripture reveals. That's the second step here. The third step comes in verse 24. And he says, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. So here's this conscientious putting on of this new way of living. That means putting on new practices, embracing righteous commands that were given in Scripture. So we'd say this is how we change. This is how we get out of sinful ruts in our lives. This is how we break destructive sin patterns in our lives. The biblical pattern is not by taking medication. It's not by engaging in talk therapy or taking even dietary supplements or any other man-made way or solution of biblical change. No, according to the Bible, change happens as we do these things. We put off sin, we let our thinking be constantly renewed by Scripture, and then we embrace new righteous patterns that are given to us in God's Word. The order in which we do these things is ultimately unimportant, but this is how we grow as Christians. We're always renewing our mind in the Scriptures, we're turning away from sinful patterns, and we're embracing righteous patterns. And as Paul continues in Ephesians 4, he begins to give examples of this very thing, how this looks. And the very first example he gives relates to the issue of deception. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, the next verse. He says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, no, that's the put off, take that out of your life, put that off, and instead, next, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. There's the righteous pattern we are to embrace. And then he says, for we are members of one another. I think that's the video we're going to show tonight. I'm sure Jeff is very embarrassed back there in the booth. All right, back up, Ephesians 4:25. He says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, that's the put off, see that, speak truth with each of you to his neighbor, that's the put on, and then note, here's the reason, for we are members of one another. That is the renewing of your mind. Paul says, here's the reason you are to do these things. Here's the truth you must know. He says, when we recognize that we're members of one another, we're united together in Christ as the body of Christ, then that truth ought to motivate us to speak the truth to one another. So that truth changes the way we think and motivates the whole process. And the end goal is that we are putting off all forms of deception. We're growing increasingly holy in the way we speak. You see, as Christians, we are, of course, always called to speak the truth. You remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, let your yes be yes, and your no mean no. Don't qualify. Just what you say, just live by the words that come out of your mouth. Again, the Christian is to put off all forms of deceptive speech. And one such form of deceptive speech is this issue of flattery. And that's what I'd like us to think about, flattery. Yes, flattery is a form of deceptive speech. It's a form of lying. It's more subtle and seemingly maybe less harmful, or we think of it that way, a less harmful form of lying, but that's what it is. And I'm sure most of you are familiar with this word flattery, but I wonder if you've ever stopped to think about what exactly is flattery. Well, it may be a little bit challenging to define what flattery is. I bet you have seen it before, and I bet you can recognize it when it's happening. I think we detect that flattery is occurring whenever someone starts heaping up praise upon someone. We suspect someone might be using flattery when they're pouring on positive words, just pouring out gushing positive words that seem in our minds to go too far. They go too far either because the person speaking them does not actually believe the words, or perhaps they do believe the words, but they're laying the praise on so thick that it's clear that they have some ulterior motive, something else they're really doing. Either way, it's deceptive. Flattery usually involves false praise. Although the praise can be true praise, Flattery always disguises some ulterior motive. It's the hidden motive that really makes flattery deceptive. Ultimately, we'd say flattery is a form of manipulation. It's a way we control people. We flatter people to get them to do something we want them to do. The goal is to butter someone up with false or excessive praise so that they'll be more likely to do the thing that we want them to do. So we could say really flattery, simply put, is just the use of smooth words. In fact, that's how the Old Testament describes the sin of flattery. The Hebrew word for flattery is simply smooth or slippery. The verb form of the word means to be smooth. It means to be slippery. It's to use a smooth tongue. And according to scriptures, this practice is regularly condemned. For example, Proverbs 26, verse 28 says, "A flattering mouth works ruin." A flattering mouth works ruin. Psalm 12 denounces this sinful way of speaking that is so often characterized or seen in the world. He says this, the psalmist, "They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak." And then he adds, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips." Often it can be even tempting for us to use flattery when we're trying to help someone. Perhaps you've felt this temptation as you're offering advice or counsel to someone. Perhaps they're stuck in some sin struggle and they become increasingly defiant and you want them to change their ways. And we hope that by employing positive words or heaping up affirmation upon them, words that might not be fully true or words that we might not actually believe, that they will begin to listen to our counsel in another place. If those positive words that we're giving to someone are not fully true, if we do not believe them in our heart, then obviously we're using a form of deception. And even if the positive words are true, we need to be careful that we're not merely saying them for the sake of flattery, to get them to do something that we want them to do. This is an underhanded way of manipulating someone, trying to control their behavior. And according to the wisdom of Proverbs, it's better to speak directly to someone, to give them counsel that's clear and straight up, rather than giving them hollow praises. Proverbs 28, verse 23 also addresses flattery. It says, "He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor." Meaning, if you openly rebuke him, you'll find favor later. But he adds, "The one who that more favor than he who flatters with the tongue." And there's a final verse about flattery that I'd like to draw your attention to in the book of Proverbs. It's Proverbs 29, verse 5, and it states this, "A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps." Think about that. A man who flatters his neighbor, heaps up false praise upon him, is ultimately laying a trap for him, a snare for his steps. And that verse really highlights the manipulative nature of flattery. Again, flattery is using smooth words to gain control of someone else. And through the use of smooth words of praise, the goal is often to trap someone or to encourage them to act in a particular way. The words of positive affirmation encourage them to walk further and further into a trap that you're setting up. This is a sinful way of speaking and acting that we'd say Scripture calls us to put off, get this out of our life. And I wanted to begin this way, thinking about flattery in God's Word, because we're going to see this come up in Mark chapter 12 this morning. We'll see the Pharisees, in fact, employing flattery upon Jesus. And so if you would, let's turn there. Let's open up to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 12. I want us to be able to identify what the Pharisees are really doing here with Jesus. This morning, as we're in chapter 12 again, we pick up in verse 13. And most likely, the interaction between Jesus here that we'll read about, between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Herodians, happened later on in the same day in which Jesus interacted with that delegation that was sent from the Sanhedrin. You see, over the last two Sundays, we've been considering Jesus' conversation with a group of chief priests, scribes, and elders. As a group, they represented the highest ruling court in Israel. That was the Sanhedrin. And that group had been sent to Jesus to challenge his authority and to discredit him before the people. Again, we've been considering that the last two Sundays. And as we noted, they really utterly failed in this attempt to discredit him. Instead, the outcome of their efforts was that their authority as spiritual leaders in Israel was significantly undermined. And their personal pride of position, we could say, was devastated. And we know that from chapter 11, verse 18, that these leaders really wanted to kill Jesus, but they could not find a way to do it because the people were enamored by him. And so on this day, the first attempt to discredit Jesus ends in disgrace for this dejected group of religious officials. We see this at the end of that account in verse 12. Look there again with me, Mark chapter 12, verse 12. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that Jesus spoke the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And this then brings us to the next group that comes to Jesus. And I think we do well to assume that Jesus is still here in the temple courts in Jerusalem, which is where we saw him back in chapter 11, verse 27. So now let's read these verses that we come to this morning, beginning in verse 13 and running through verse 17. Please follow along with me. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me?" And he said, "Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. As I've reflected upon this passage, it seems that there's really two key issues at play here in this text. The first is the Pharisees' use of flattery and their hypocrisy, and then Jesus' corresponding wise navigation of the trap that they set for him. The second issue in this text relates to the question that they present to Jesus, a question about, really we could say, about God and government. While they were clearly using this question to trap him, in response, Jesus gives a foundational principle that guides how we are to think about the government and really our duty to the government and our duty to God. Jesus said, again, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and render to God the things that are God's." And so both of these issues are significant and really call for reflection from us. And my hope is to consider both of these aspects just as we encounter them in the text. Obviously, the issue of flattery comes first before Jesus touches on this overarching principle about government. And now as we consider how this passage unfolds, verse 13 simply provides the context to the later conversation. The conversation will follow, but in order to understand the conversation, we do well to consider this context in verse 13. Look again at that verse. The text says that they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus. I think this is referring to the same group that we saw back in chapter 11, verse 27. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders who failed to trap Jesus, who endured Jesus' rebuke of them through this parable that we considered last Sunday, they went away frustrated and defeated. We saw that in verse 12. But it did not take long for them to regroup and for a second group to be sent to Jesus. I think we're right to assume that behind both of these groups is the larger body of leadership called the Sanhedrin. According to Matthew's gospel, the Pharisees were the ones who really hatched this plan. They initiated the plan. They were the ones who dreamed it up. Matthew reports in Matthew 22, verse 15, that the Pharisees plotted together amongst themselves how they might trap Jesus in what he said. So the plan originated within them, and then they likely ran it by the larger leadership body of the Sanhedrin. And when the When the plan found support among that larger body, together the Pharisees sent some of the younger members of their party to Jesus. They sent their disciples. That's the word that Matthew 22, verse 16 adds. So the Pharisees are sending their disciples to Jesus. So these likely would have been young men that perhaps Jesus wouldn't have recognized. They were not the prominent members of the Pharisees. These were younger men who could have come to Jesus with an element of sincerity. In Luke's gospel, Luke calls them spies. They sent spies. Spies who pretended to be righteous, according to Luke 20, verse 20. So they pretended to have this honest motive as they came to Jesus. And as part of the plan, the Pharisees recruit this other group called the Herodians. And the Pharisees and the Herodians partnering together really make for a bit of an unusual alliance. But this is not the first time that we've seen these two groups coming together to really work to discredit Jesus. As far back as Mark chapter 3, we saw in Galilee these two groups working together, conspiring together as to how they might destroy Jesus. That's Mark chapter 3, verse 6. And so if we just think about this group of the Herodians, it's a little unusual to find them in Jerusalem for any reason. Jerusalem was technically outside of Herod Antipas's jurisdiction. But perhaps Herod was in Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. We don't know definitively, but these are followers of Herod Antipas, who was really the tetrarch or the leader up north, not in Jerusalem. The Herodians, as a political group, were supporters of King Herod Antipas. And that was the proxy king that Caesar, the Roman emperor, had put in power in some of the northern provinces like Galilee. Because Herod's power came as a direct result of Caesar installed him, the followers of Herod would have been loyalists to Rome. That's an important note to think about here, as we're going to be considering Rome's taxation of Judea. So the Herodians, we could say, were pro-Caesar. They were pro-taxation in that sense. The Pharisees, by contrast, were intensely religious, as you know, and intensely nationalistic. In general, they would have been keenly opposed to Rome's occupation of Israel. Remember that Israel was a conquered nation. And therefore, the Pharisees, although they did submit to paying taxes, they would have been at large opposed to the practice. Essentially, the Pharisees and the Herodians represent two sides to the question of taxation. And so, knowing this political climate, the Pharisees thought they could align with the Herodians, who they typically had no dealings with, for the sake of entrapping a common enemy. We're told that explicitly at the end of verse 13. They intended to trap him in a statement. So apparently the Herodians were more than willing to unite with the Pharisees for the sake of this larger goal, as both groups felt threatened by Jesus and Jesus' authority. So this context then brings us to the conversation that begins in verse 14. First, the Pharisees and the Herodians together speak, and then the second half of the conversation, Jesus speaks. And the Pharisees and Herodians have come up with this very specific question to ask Jesus. The question is the bait upon their trap, but first they lure Jesus to the bait through the use of flattery. They do so through the use of some carefully crafted words that we see in verse 14. Look there with me. It says, they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and that you defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." So the Pharisees acknowledge here four things about Jesus. There's four things here that they purportedly know. This is what we know. They say, first, we know you are truthful, meaning they knew Jesus was an honest man. He was a man of integrity. Secondly, they knew Jesus deferred to no one, meaning that he spoke the truth regardless of his audience. They were saying, Jesus, no matter whose company you are in, you always speak the truth. Thirdly, they added, you're not partial to any. Literally, this statement means that You do not look to the face of any man. Jesus, they're saying, we know you're not a people pleaser. You don't show favoritism. You're completely impartial. You say it as it is, Jesus. And finally, they confessed, we know that you teach the way of God in truth. Really, that's an amazing statement coming from the Pharisees. We know that you teach the way of God in truth. So not only was Jesus' character impartial, but his teaching was also accurate. Allegedly, they believed Jesus to be a faithful teacher of God's truth. That's what they're saying. Jesus, we know that you always teach the truth about God. Again, this is quite the statement coming from this group of Pharisees who we know are already bent upon seeking to kill Jesus. While we know their goal is to trap him, we wonder, do they actually believe these things? Did they believe these things that they were saying? They probably had heard Jesus teach enough to know that he was indeed impartial. But did they truly believe that he taught the way of God in truth? If so, one wonders why they were not obeying his words, why they were not following his teaching, why had they not embraced his teaching? You see, the Pharisees' problem was not one of the intellect. The Pharisees' problem was one of the will. They did not want to obey him. They were not willing to obey his teaching. I'm here reminded of the words of the Pharisee Nicodemus, who, as you recall, came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. Nicodemus said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. We know this. You've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So apparently, on some level, the Pharisees knew that Jesus had come from God. That's an amazing statement. They had witnessed his miracles. They knew that no one could do such miraculous works apart from God. So it seemed that the Pharisees did believe that Jesus was from God. They did believe that he taught the way of God in truth, but that ultimately made no difference. They still hated him. And Jesus knew this about them. Although Jesus was now speaking to a different group, recall that in the parable of the vine growers, which we considered last week, it's interesting to know what Jesus says about the wicked tenant farmers when they recognize who's coming to them last of all. Remember, they recognized it was the son coming. They saw the son coming to him, the owner's son, and they said, look, this is the heir. This is the son. Let us kill him. And since we know those tenants in Jesus' parable represent the religious leaders of Jerusalem, it would appear that with this detail, Jesus was acknowledging that the Pharisees knew who he was, that he was the son, that he came from God. Again, intellectually, they knew that he was a man of integrity. They knew that he deferred to no one. They knew that he was impartial. And perhaps most importantly, they knew that he taught the way of God in truth. And so we'd say on some level, it seems like they believe these things. But it certainly wasn't a saving kind of belief. They understood, they knew these things, but did they truly have faith in them? Well, we'd certainly say they did not have saving faith. No, they're here out to trap him. By these alluring or affirming comments, they were really seeking to just pull Jesus in, lure him in. They knew that they were about to ask Jesus a difficult question, and they were going to really put him on the spot there in the temple in front of the crowds. And they knew that any normal man who was put on the spot in front of people would be tempted to say something that would appease people. So telling him in advance, as they tell him in advance, Jesus, we know you're a bold truth teller. We know you always say it like it is. They're hoping, we hope he just lets it rip here. They were trying to get him to go off, that he would boldly speak the truth in such a way that would incriminate himself. Jesus, you're such a bold truth teller. Tell us the truth now. You see, in verse 14, these were flattering words that were intended to manipulate Jesus' behavior. It's as if they were first fanning his ego with their empty praises, as they hoped his senses would then be dulled enough for him to fall into their trap or step into their trap. These were smooth, honeyed words that were skillfully designed to hide their true motive. They used flattery to lure their subject to the bait. And the bait, then, is their question. See it at the end of verse 14. They say, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not. By lawful here, they're referring to God's law. Of course, it was lawful by Roman law. I mean, it was mandatory by Roman law. The Romans were the ones who levied the tax upon the Jews in the first place. The Pharisees and the Herodians are here asking about God's law. According to God's law, which Jesus, you teach in truth, is it lawful to pay Caesar, to pay the tax to Caesar? Interestingly here, in the original language, the verb pay is not used. Instead, it's just simply they chose to use the word give. Is it lawful to give the tax or not? That's the question. And this word choice of give does suggest, I think, an unjust obligation behind the tax. As if they're saying, well, it really belongs to us. Should we give it to Caesar? And then they forcibly repeat the question. They say, shall we pay or shall we not pay? And again, those are another two usages of the same common word, give. It's this word didomi in the Greek language. Should we give it or not give it? As if they were saying to Jesus, look, there's only two potential answers to our question. Which one is it? Choose one or choose the other? And so they're funneling Jesus down towards their trap, hoping to catch him in their dilemma. And now, as you might imagine, Roman taxes were quite unpopular with the Roman or the Jewish populace at large. But the poll tax, this tax, was particularly offensive to nationalistic Jews. You see, roughly 30 years earlier in history, around 86, by the decree of the Roman emperor, a man named Quirinius, Judea had become a Roman province directly under his control. That's important to note. Judea was directly controlled by the Caesar. And when Caesar made that decree in Israel, in Jerusalem, a revolt immediately ensued. And the revolt was led by this spirited individual by the name of Judas of Galilee. And according to the ancient historian Josephus, that revolt was quickly stamped out. But Judas's revolt became an inspiration for later generations of patriotic leaders, which culminated in the movement that we know as the Zealots, which existed in Jesus's day. For this man, Judas of Galilee, his convictions on this matter were rather deep. They were not merely political, they were political and religious. Again, according to Josephus, he wrote, quote, Judas called his fellow countrymen cowards for being willing to pay tribute, or the poll tax, to the Romans and for putting up with mortal masters in the place of God. That's what he thought. He thought the Romans were taking the place of God and Judas would have no part in it. And so for Judas and his followers, there could be no divided loyalty between government and God. The zealots, as a religious and political sect, Josephus reports that they were said to have this unconquerable love for freedom since they have accepted God as their only leader and master. That's how they believed. And in AD 66, the Zealots would provoke another revolt against Rome. That time, the consequences would be fatal for everyone. Rome's subsequent siege upon Jerusalem in AD 70 infamously destroyed the city. But it's important to see that this is the theology of the Zealots. Allegiance to God and to Rome are fundamentally incompatible. You can't do both. You cannot serve God and serve Rome. And everyone was well aware that the Zealots had influence upon the people, and to a less radical degree, their sentiments would have been shared by the Pharisees. And so, as a Galilean, here's Jesus coming down from the north, and he's questioned about this poll tax, the poll tax that he himself wasn't required to pay. And so, somewhat of an outsider, the Pharisees hoped that Jesus would provide this objective, raw opinion, an objective opinion that might land him in hot water. You see, if Jesus aligned himself with the Pharisees and the Zealots and disregarded the tax, then he would have been crossing the loyalists to Rome, like these Herodians, which could have easily led to his arrest, which would have been a very desirable outcome for the Pharisees. However, Roman taxes were in no way popular with the people. And if Jesus just would have fully endorsed this poll tax, it would have encouraged the people then not to pay it as well. And that would have caused him then to fall out of favor with the people. And if he fell out of favor with the people, he would have been easy prey for the Pharisees. Without the support of the people, they would no longer fear retribution from the people if they seized him. So this is the trap, and I would say it's a rather good one, a rather ingenious one. And now, except for one word at the end of verse 16, the Pharisees and Herodians' contribution to this conversation is now over. From this point forward, Jesus just masterfully takes control. Verse 15 tells us that he knew of their hypocrisy. He knew their hypocrisy. The parallel account in Luke's gospel informs us that he, quote, detected their trickery. In Luke 20, verse 23, Matthew reports that Jesus perceived their malice, or he perceived their craftiness, which then caused him to ask, "Why are you testing me?" And then he said to them, "You hypocrites." He called them hypocrites outright. They were hypocrites because these young disciples of the Pharisees came pretending to have this honest question, flattering Jesus with smooth compliments. But their true motive here was evil. Their question about the poll tax was dishonest. They sort of feigned themselves to be righteous, but ultimately they were not seeking to gain any information about how to follow God or what God requires of them. Rather, their sole agenda was to trap Jesus. So here they're behaving like actors on a stage. They're playing a part, and it was dishonest. And Jesus immediately shines a light on this motive of theirs by saying, "Why are you testing me? Why are you testing me?" As one commentator writes here, with this question, Jesus publicly tore the masks from their faces. The game was up here. And what they tried to parade as an honest question was in fact this disingenuous cover-up for great evil. And we need to feel the blunt force of Jesus' words recorded by Matthew when he just said, "You hypocrites, you hypocrites." Jesus was indeed one who always spoke the truth, and he deferred to no one, and now to their displeasure, he was speaking the truth about them. They were hypocrites. And then Jesus adds this command, a command that's followed by a question of his own. And the command comes at the end of verse 15. Look at it there. "Bring me a denarius to look at." Now, we should be careful to not miss who Jesus spoke this command to. He spoke it to them. It was not to his disciples. It was not to the crowd at large. He was not saying, "Does anyone have a coin out there?" No, he spoke it directly to this group of Pharisees and Herodians. And then they, of course, produce the coin. One of them brings the coin to him. Verse 16 records, "They brought one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?'" So Jesus said he desired a coin to look at. They bring him one. And as we try to imagine this scene, I wonder how long Jesus paused and studied this coin before he spoke again. Surely he had seen this coin before and held it before. But as he studied it now with it in his hands, I bet it wasn't a quick glance. With the suspense probably building, I bet he waited a moment, probably staring down at this coin in his hands, and then Jesus finally raises his head and he asks this question: "Whose likeness and inscription is this? Whose face is on this here coin, and whose writing is this?" You see, this particular coin, referred to as a denarius, was a silver coin that was minted by Rome, by the Roman government. And at this time, its value in Israel was one day's wage. It was a day laborer's worth of payment. And unlike other common coins in Israel, this one had the image or the face of Caesar formed into it. As a flat rate for living in Judea, a single denarius was the rate to be paid for the poll tax. And at this time, the reigning emperor or Caesar was Caesar Tiberius. From ancient coins that have been discovered, we know what this coin looked like. We know the one side of the denarius pictured Tiberius's head. And above and around his head was these raised letters, this inscription. And if you translate it from the Latin, it reads, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. That was the inscription. And as you know, in the ancient world, to be the son of a deity was to be a deity. So on the coin itself, Caesar boasts of having a divine origin. And then on the reverse side of the coin, if you flip it over, it pictures Tiberius seated upon a throne with a crown upon his head. And the inscription there reads, Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. You see, for a pious Jew living in occupied Israel, living in the promised land that God gave to your people, the very sight of this coin would have been offensive. It would have provoked zealot-like sensibilities among the people. For some, the mere handling of this coin was a violation of the second commandment, which says, "You shall have no graven image." But every Jew in Jerusalem was forced to surrender one of these coins for this poll tax. And so now, looking at this offensive coin, Jesus asks, whose likeness, whose inscription is this? And they say to him, Caesar's. That's their one word, Caesar's. Disregarding their given stock answers that they kind of narrowed him into before, Jesus now gives his own answer in verse 17. Look at it with me. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So in other words, there are things that belong to Caesar, give those to Caesar. And there are things that belong to God, and render those to God. Jesus does not go on to define here or give us categories as to what belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God. But by implication, what is clear is that the poll tax belongs to Caesar. The denarius belongs to Caesar. And therefore, Jesus commanded to give it back to him. Give the denarius back to him. And that's the actual word, by the way. The English versions almost universally translate verse 17 using the verb render. But the word is probably best translated as give back. It is the word apodidomi. You remember, using the word didomi, they asked, shall we give the poll tax to Caesar or not? And then the second time they repeated it, shall we give it or not give it? It's like three repetitions of didomi, didomi, didomi. And then Jesus says, apodidomi, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Jesus is essentially saying here, Caesar already owns the coin. He created it. His very face is on it. His name is upon it. So give it back to him. Give it back to him. And he says, and you've also been using it. So give it back to him. They had it. You see, by this, Jesus was teaching that there are rights and duties that properly belong to human governments. As citizens of the Roman Empire, there were privileges and benefits that the people of Israel enjoyed. For example, they benefited from Roman roads. They had Roman protection. They even had Rome's coinage. And for those benefits, it was right and good for them to give back to Caesar. Even for Jews who were living in Jerusalem, this was true for them. Again, the Jews were God's chosen people. God was their one true king. They were intended to be a theocracy, but they were now a long way from that. Now they were an occupied nation, a conquered nation under the rule of Rome, under the thumb of Caesar, and in a very real sense, we could say Caesar was their king. And as such, Caesar had the rights to collect taxes from them. Furthermore, this was true regardless of Caesar's religious state and his claims upon deity. That apparently does not matter. Even though this man was this sinful idolater, he still had the right to extract taxes in return for the services that he gave the public. And we'd say, if this was true for Israel, how much more is this true for us in a nation like ours, a Gentile nation, a nation that is not God's chosen nation? If Jesus expected the Jews to give back to Caesar, if this was God's will for them, certainly God expects the same from us. We have obligations to Caesar, to our own governmental authorities, but we also have obligations to God. That is clear. So contrary to the theology of the zealots, these two things can coexist. Duties to God and duties to government can coexist at the same time. The Pharisees questioned assumed that these two duties were really incompatible, but they are not, according to Jesus. According to Jesus, who again teaches the way of truth in God, or teaches the way of God in truth, there is no necessary conflict between these duties. And by the way, it turns out that it was the Pharisees themselves who were the ones carrying the coin. They had Caesar's coin in their pocket anyway, kind of incriminating themselves. And so Jesus here establishes this foundational principle about our relationship to both God and government. A government has a rightful claim upon its people, and God also has a rightful claim over mankind. These two spheres, we might call them, and their corresponding responsibilities are distinct. Occasionally, as we have seen in our country during the COVID crisis, these two spheres do come in conflict at times. But that question of what we're to do when the spheres of God and government collide is really not addressed in this passage. Nor does this passage set forth the proper limits of governmental authorities. We must go to other passages for those truths, passages like 1 Peter chapter 2 or Romans 13. But here, in Mark 12, Jesus establishes the God-ordained right of the government to collect taxes, something that I think we're all thinking about this time of year. The conversation then ends in a similar way the previous one did. At the end of verse 17, it ends, "And they were amazed at him." They were amazed at him. Certainly, this was a begrudging admiration for Jesus. Again, they're baffled. He outdid them. He eluded their trap. And so once again, the Pharisees are going home defeated. And this is the last time that we'll see them in Mark's gospel. There's no more appearances of the Pharisees in Mark's gospel. We can be assured that they're continuing to plot to bring about Jesus' demise. I think if we pause here, it's good to recall Jesus' words back in Mark 8, verse 15. Jesus warned about the Pharisees, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." I think the leaven of Herod there in context probably represented his wicked, his debauched lifestyle. But the leaven of the Pharisees, if you recall, represents a willful rejection of the truth. A willful rejection of the truth. You see, the Pharisees had seen Jesus work miracles. They knew he taught the way of God in truth. They knew these things. And again, according to Nicodemus, the Pharisees knew that Jesus had even come from God as a teacher. They knew that he was no mere man. They had seen him work miracles, and yet they did not believe in him. They would not trust in him. Again, we would say the problem of the Pharisees was not one of intellect. It was not because of a lack of evidence they did not believe in Jesus. No, the Pharisees had all the evidence in the world, but they would not believe. They would not trust in him. The problem was one of their will. They wouldn't bow the knee. They refused to believe. They didn't want to believe. They wouldn't humble themselves in belief. We could say their sin was the sin of unbelief. I think we do well to say, let this leaven of the Pharisees not be true of any one of us. We don't want this to be true of us. We want, when we encounter God's truth in his word, we want to constantly be coming under it and submitting to it. So I would just say in closing, since Jesus is Lord, make him Lord in your life. Bow the knee to him. He is the Son of God. He is the one means of salvation that God has provided, and we must come to him. So if you have not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never bowed your knee, please believe in the truth of the gospel. Turn to Jesus, repent of your sins, and bow your life before him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for this foundational principle given to us that helps us navigate life here on the earth. Yes, we do have responsibilities. We have duties to give back to Caesar, back to government. But we also ultimately have a greater duty to give to you. Lord, you are the chief sovereign over our lives. We must obey you. Ultimately, you're our God. You're our King. So we want to come under your word constantly, and we pray that you would help us to do that in every way. Lord, whether it's speaking in deceptive ways, manipulating people with our words, using flattery, outright lying, whatever it may be, Lord, I I pray that you'd help us to put off sin, to be renewed in the thinking of our mind, and to put on righteous practice so that as a congregation of Christ's followers, we might be increasingly sanctified, increasingly more, made more like Christ. And then together as a church family, we pray for any in our midst who have never been born again, who are not truly saved, whose heart is not right before you. We pray for their salvation. We pray, God, in your grace, that you would draw them to yourself and that you would make them see really the awfulness of their own sin and the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ suffering and dying in their place. Lord, would they see that truth? Would they see Jesus as their only hope of salvation? And Lord, would they turn to him? We think of even our young ones, our children in our midst who have not come to surrender to Jesus or understand these things. We ask, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself and that you would save them. And for any others who do not know Christ, we pray for their salvation. And we pray this together as a church family. In Jesus' name, amen.